Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But unto Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we are here continuing on in our Reformation Distinctives series. There are several topics that we've already covered. If you remember, we talked about worship and psalm singing and musical instruments. We've also talked about holy days of God and holy days of men. We've talked about Presbyterian church government. This week, we're going to take up another one of those distinctives that you all asked me to speak on. And it is perhaps a difficult one, one that where the distinctiveness of our establishment as standing in the stream of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Puritan Divines really does make us distinct from many other churches. And that is our understanding of the preaching of the gospel, evangelism, and church office. This is one of those things where there is some disagreement among modern Reformed folk, although it seems to me that as I have searched this out among some of our older divines, and I've got some quotations here to read from you in a few moments, that it is indeed a more modern controversy. The question that has been asked is, whose job is it to conduct evangelism? What is evangelism? Whose job is it to conduct evangelism? What does the office of the church, the office of preacher, have to do with evangelism, if anything? And if or what what members, church members, ought to be doing with regard to evangelism. And there are many different views in the church today that are out there. Some churches, as soon as you profess faith in Christ and you're brought into membership in the church, they hand you a stack of tracts and say, okay, now get out, go to the mall and start handing out tracts and witnessing for Jesus and make sure that people are praying these prayers and all kinds of things like that. Then there are other churches that believe that regeneration only takes place within the church walls. And there are varying degrees of practice in between those two extremes. And so it is it'll be my effort over the next several weeks to speak with you about that. I will say, and some of you will remember, that we have addressed this topic before. It was, however, 5 years ago. I was thinking about that this last week. It's already been 5 years since we've done this. Well, that means that, some of these guys here in the front row, they were, 5 years smaller, 5 years less advanced in their thinking. Not just those guys, but others as well. So there's always something new to be learned, always something new to be gleaned. And like I told you a few moments ago, or like we prayed, we ought not to be afraid to go anywhere the Lord takes us in Scripture. That's where we want to go. And where He has not told us we should go, we should definitely not go there. And where He's not specifically told us to go, with regard to how the church is built, how the church is ordered, and so on, we ought also not to go there. Here's what I mean by that. And you've heard me speak on this before, but I'll just lay it out there one more time as kind of a foundational assumption that we're making here. What is the presupposition with regard to how the church is to be built? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, there was a day when all of the disciples were up in Caesarea Philippi with Christ. Now, how they got there, I don't know. Matthew's the only one that records this event in Caesarea Philippi. That's way to the north of even Galilee. And so they're sitting around, and Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I am?" This is in the 16th chapter of Matthew, if you want to follow it, beginning around verse 12. I'm just going to paraphrase it for time's sake. Some said this, and some say that. Some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're the Messiah, some say you're a good teacher, some say you're a prophet. And then Jesus asks a second question, "Whom say ye that I am?" Of course, that is a good question and a question we ought to ask ourselves on a semi-regular basis. It's a good way to check what we think of Christ. It's a good way to remind us, to draw us back to remembering who Christ ought to be to us. Our King, our Savior, our head, and so on. And so, Jesus says, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter just, what? Right? It comes right out. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 18. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Right? Bind, bind, loose, loose. It's a great passage of Scripture. And what we learn from it for our topic here is that Jesus Christ Himself is the one who said He'd build the church. Now, I'm a guy that's spent a lot of time in the building industry, so I know what it means to have a builder, to have an architect, to have a plan, to have a purpose, to have a schedule, and all of those things, and to get the materials and to bring everything together according to plan. And if you have, for instance, the architect who is the responsible for the entire design of the project, if he is on the job on a day-to-day basis, the electrician that is wiring up one of the receptacles doesn't get to change the design. He doesn't get to do that. That's not his job. His job is to look it up on the drawings and to put it in like it's designed. Jesus said that he'll build his church. The Apostle Paul said it this way We read it earlier today in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is the head in all things concerning His church. And so that means that with regard to doctrine, Jesus Christ is the head. And so whatever He's told us, that's the way we ought to go. And what He hasn't told us, we ought to just leave that to the side. That means with regard to worship, whatever He's told us, that's the way we ought to go. And whatever He hasn't told us, we ought to just leave that to the side. That means with regard to ministry, whatever He's told us, that's the way we ought to go. And what He hasn't told us, we ought to just leave that to the side. With regard to church government, whatever Christ has told us, that's the way we ought to go. And what He hasn't told us, we ought to just leave that to the side. Because He builds the church. It's His design. He's the head, the architect. It belongs to Him. He's the owner, the administrator, the head. I mean, I don't know how many adjectives I can pile up. But those are all, they all say the same thing. That He makes the rules. He gives them to us. We're responsible to follow them. So when we talk about evangelism then, my assumption, I don't mind saying it's an assumption, my assumption is that we're going to find in the Scriptures the way Christ wants us to do it because He's the head. That He's not left us to flounder on our own without a design. Go out and build a building out there somewhere. How many people are supposed to be in this building? Just build it. If you build it, they'll come. Yeah. That's not how it works. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, if we understand what our old divines understood, and you know what they did, they went right to Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful unto Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, speaking of Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You know what's important about that passage is our men like Calvin and Bucer and maybe some of our English divines, George Gillespie and Samuel Rutherford, Scottish divines, if you will. What they said about this passage was this. With regard to how the church ought to be built and how it ought to be ordered, was Moses faithful? Absolutely, Moses was faithful. It says so right here. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. Right? Okay, well now let's take a look for a minute. Let's think for a minute. Let's recognize what the writer here in Hebrews chapter 3 is telling us when he says that Moses was faithful. How would we characterize Moses' faithfulness? What did Moses do? How is it that he was accounted faithful? Well, he went up to Mount Sinai when nobody else would go. He carried the Ten Commandments down. He brought them down to the people. Of course, they had that problem where they were worshiping the, you know, God by means of the golden calf, and we understand all that. But also, Moses received every bit of ordering of the house. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the applications of the Ten Commandments that we see built out in what was called the Book of the Covenant, Exodus chapters 21 through 24. But more than that, in the building of the tabernacle, in the marching from station to station, how they would enter into the Promised Land, the borders that they would use when they got there, all of those things came by who? Moses. They came by Moses. You see, that's how faithfulness is described by the author here. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house. But notice, Christ as a son over the house. And so here's the way our ancient ecclesiologists, ancient, you know, 400 years ago, here's how they reasoned. They said something like this. If Moses was faithful as a servant with all of this order and with all of this command and regulation and so on, shall we assume then, when Christ takes order, that we're going to expect some kind of free-for-all? Of course, they didn't use the word free-for-all. They didn't speak like that back then. But that's the attitude that they brought. If Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, certainly Christ as a son over the house is going to be at least as faithful as Moses was. And so when I tell you that I believe that the Scriptures are sufficient for all the doctrine that we ought to teach, the Scriptures are sufficient for the worship that we ought to pursue, that the Scriptures are sufficient for the government of the church and the way we do ministry, that's all we're saying. We're saying that we're basing this on Christ's faithfulness to order His house like He wants it. He builds the church. It's His church to build. And when we compare Christ to Moses and we see all that Moses did, I know that there are many people that come to the New Testament and say, okay, well, now that we come to the New Testament and all the Mosaic regulation falls away, and we agree with that, it does. But all of that Mosaic, you know, ceremonial regulation, now that it falls away, that now it's just free and open to do anything we want? So I don't think that obtains as an argument. I don't think it comports with Hebrews chapter 3. All right, well, let me read you a few quotations. That is an introduction. We're going to talk about the office of ministry and how that the Lord has set evangelism in the church as a very particular duty of ministers. And we're going to talk about, over the next few weeks, how that works out. Because, you know, inevitably the question, and you have to anticipate the question or else you lose everybody. People just stop listening to you. So I don't want you to stop listening, and I don't want others who hear us on the internet to stop listening. But let's just make this statement up front. That when we say, and we will prosecute a particular course through the New Testament here, and it will be, the end of that course will be to show that the New Testament teaches that evangelism and preaching is the office of preachers. The inevitable question that comes, well, I'm not a preacher, so what should I do? Well, let me tell you the first thing, okay? The first thing is this. We don't, when you become a member of CCRPC, hand you a list of tracts or hand you a Westminster Confession of Faith and say, okay, now go out and save as many souls as you can. That's not what we do. But that doesn't mean that we have no interaction with the world around us. The Scriptures are clear that we as God's people ought to have great interaction with the world around us. That we ought to be ready with an answer to him that asks us about the hope that lies within us, right? 1 Peter. That we ought to be, that we ought to have a ready profession of faith upon our lips. That we ought to acknowledge God in all of our ways. That as Christian people and having that worldview and having that mindset and having our minds captivated by Christ, that just in our natural course of living, flowing out of our mouths and flowing from our hands and flowing from our feet are going to be the kinds of thoughts and duties and deeds that comport with a Christian profession that will engender those kinds of questions for which we will, Lord willing, have an answer. It is not my aim as a pastor to take away from the membership of the church the opportunity to speak about Christ. But I do want to make a biblical separation. I want to separate biblical things biblically so that we can get them right in our minds. There was a day when Jesus came to the coast of the Gadarenes. And there was a man, actually we read, you know, the gospel accounts, some are fuller than others with regard to how many Gadarenes there were, how many demoniacs there were. But there's one particular one that Jesus interacts with toward the end of that historical situation. And this man is in a dire state. We might say he is crazy. He looks crazy. He acts crazy. He's taken off all but the minimum of his clothing, and he cuts himself with rocks, and he lives among the caves, and he's constantly crying out. We used to see some of those folks on the streets of Los Angeles. Truly. And so here he is. He's crying out, and Jesus comes and speaks to him, and the devils that are within him speak, and they say, "What have we to do with thee? Art thou come to torment us before the time?" And he said, and Jesus says to him, "What's your name?" And they say, "Legion, we're many." And so there, he cast them into the herd of swine. The swine, and as one old preacher said, the swine had better sense than the people, because when they're devil-possessed, they run off the cliff. And so here they go off the cliff, and the Gadarene demoniac is no more a demoniac, and he's sitting, and he's clothed, and he's cleaned up, and he's in his right mind. And the people of the town look at Christ, and they say, "We'd like it if you would leave." And so on his way out of town, the Gadarene demoniac says to him, or the former demoniac, says, "Let me come with you." Now you know what that is, right? What he's saying is, "Let me become one of your disciples. Give me that kind of office. It is my desire." And Jesus tells him, "No. You stay here. You go back into town, and you tell about the great things that God has done for you." Now that is indeed the office of every Christian, to speak about the great things that God has done for them. But the Scriptures add another element to what we would think of in our modern culture as evangelism. And that is the authoritative preaching of the Word of God officially. That is, from office. And over the next few weeks, I'd like to show you that. It is, however, the duty of every Christian to be ready to speak for Christ when he is called upon to do so. It is not, and I don't want to put on you something that the Bible has not, and so let me relieve you of this burden. It is not your duty to go out and witness to people and, you know, it's, I want to witness to one person. I mean, I grew up in that culture. I knew a guy who had it in his desire to witness Christ to one person every day. And so, and he told me once about something he did, you know, because it was getting toward the end of the day and he was getting a little bit worried. And so he was with one of his friends who slammed his hand on his locker, and he used the name of God in vain. And he said, "Oh, I'd like to tell you about God." Well, you know, that may be forcing the issue a bit. That may be a little beyond what we're required to do. We are, however, required to speak of the good things that God has done for us. But there is a difference between that and the official proclamation of the Word of God by a man ordained to do so. Let me read these quotations from you. So that's my disclaimer. I'm not taking anything away from you, brothers and sisters. I'm taking burdens off of you that don't belong there. Okay? All right. John Flavel said this. "The Lord Jesus thought it not sufficient to print the law of grace and the blessed terms of our union with him in the Scriptures, where men may read his willingness to receive them and see the just and gracious terms and conditions upon which he offers to become theirs, but also set up and established a standing office in the church to expound that law, inculcate the precepts, and urge the promises thereof to woo and espouse souls to Christ." Great quotation. Thomas Ridgely, who has authored a commentary on the larger catechism, says this, "Thus, to set forth Christ and invite sinners is the sum and substance of the gospel ministry, and it is illustrated by the parable of the marriage feast. When the king had made his feast for his son, he sent his servants, by whom are meant gospel ministers, to call or to invite persons, and therein to use all persuasive arguments to prevail with them to come to it." William Gurnall, author of The Christian in Complete Armor, said this, "Here the minister's work is laid out. He is, with all possible clearness, to open this mystery and expose it to the view of the people. Mark, the gospel is his subject, and to make it known is his duty. So runs the minister's commission for his office. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 6:15 or 16:15. We hear people sometimes saying the preacher is beside his text, but he is never beside his errand so long as it is the gospel he makes known. Whatever is his text, this is to be his design. His commission is to make known the gospel, to deliver that, therefore, which is not reduced to this beside his instruction. Nothing but preaching of the gospel can reach the end for which the gospel ministry was appointed, and that is the salvation of souls. And note this quotation from John Calvin. When we say that the Holy Spirit uses an external minister as instrument, we mean this. Both in the preaching of the word and in the use of the sacraments, there are two ministers who have distinct offices. The external minister administers the vocal word and the sacred signs, which are external, earthly, and fallible. But the internal minister, who is the Holy Spirit, freely works internally, while by his secret virtue he effects in the hearts of whomsoever he will their union with Christ through one faith. This union is a thing internal, heavenly, and indestructible. There you go. So with that then, let's return to our text in Romans chapter 10 for the next few minutes. It'll only take a few minutes, and we'll be done. And although I have read the entirety of the chapter, I want to focus in on verses 13 through 15. Notice what the design of the apostle is here. The apostle is speaking in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. He is answering a potential argument. All throughout the book of Romans, some of you will remember from your own private reading there, that the apostle Paul will sometimes retreat back from his argument and then make the argument of a protagonist, and then he will answer that argument. And that's what he's doing here. So the question is, okay, Paul, hold on now. You've said in chapters 4 and 5 that salvation is entirely by grace alone through faith alone. Okay, but doesn't that lead to license then? Doesn't that lead to loose living? And so in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, he answers that question. All right, then in chapter 9, the question comes up, okay, now hold on. If salvation is wholly by God's election and by grace, what about all the promises that God has made to Jews? I mean, hasn't God made particular promises to the Jewish nation? Is God going to break those promises? And so in chapter, I mean, he brings that argument most fully in chapter 9 after the when he's talking about election, and then in chapters 10 and 11 is when he argues. That answer. He gives his answer to that question. And the answer is, of course, that God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew, right? That is, those Jews that are elect. There's another potential difficulty here that the apostle is answering. And that is, if salvation is by election, I mean, if salvation is the inevitable result of which election is the cause, then shouldn't we just be able to, you know, kind of sit back? I mean, what about the means? How do people come to that place where they are calling upon the Lord, even if they are elect? Shall we just sit back and let it happen, Captain? Right? And so the apostle here talks about the means by which God calls his elect to himself. And the means that God uses is the preaching of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul has said this to other churches as well, and we'll take some time looking at those things in weeks to come. But, you know, I've only got about 15 minutes left here, so I want to just kind of hone in on this passage. When the Apostle begins to answer this question in verse 13, he quotes from the prophet Joel, and he says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now we have to understand that Paul has already described what that means. That it's not simply crying out, "Lord, save me." That's not what does it. We understand that. We understand that all the way through this passage, since verse 1, that the Apostle Paul has been pressing faith. He's been pressing faith in Christ. He's been pressing calling Christ your Lord, believing on Him that God raised Him from the dead, that it is something that is not, it's more than just a verbal confession. It is a heartfelt faith. And He has already described that to us. So calling upon the name of the Lord here is more than simply mouthing particular words. It is more than praying a sinner's prayer. It is indeed having that internal change. It is having that change of mind, that change of thinking, to where Christ was once your enemy, now He is your Savior. Where once you ran from Him, now you run to Him. Where at one time you would not obey Him, now you call Him Lord. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't mean, well, you know, I come to church on Sundays. I celebrate holidays. Of course, some of you know how I feel about that. Anyway, so moving to the next point. Here's the point that Paul is saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he's already told us what that means, to call upon the name of the Lord. It is to have that internal, that heartfelt faith, like Calvin was describing, right? That internal, indestructible thing that is wrought by the Spirit of God. So if it is wrought by the Spirit of God, if it's brought about by God's Spirit, is there an external means? And the apostle says there most certainly is. There is an external means. What is the way that God has chosen to advance His kingdom? How has Christ chosen to build that church that He told Peter He would build? It's very, very important. When He tells Peter that He's going to give to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we recognize those as two keys, the key of doctrine and the key of discipline. And the key of doctrine is essentially the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the gospel. How are people brought to faith in Christ? How did Christ say He would do it? He said He would do it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through the foolishness of preaching. The reason I think the Apostle Paul said the foolishness of preaching is because that is a means that people would continually throughout the ages look upon as, really? That's the way? Through preaching? How are kingdoms normally advanced? And we're going to talk about this in our morning series on the kingdom of God. They're advanced by sword, by battle, by taking borders, by moving in with an army and taking over a country. How is Christ's kingdom advanced? Through the foolishness of preaching? Really? Yeah. That's the means that Christ has said He would use to advance His kingdom, through the foolishness of preaching. And the reason Paul said foolishness is because that particular way would be denigrated. It would be insulted. It would be assaulted. It would be said that it is not adequate to the task. That's all He's got? That's it? Yeah. That's it. And yet that is Christ's appointed means. We might think programs would do it. We might think a bus ministry, that would build the kingdom. We need something else than just preaching. Having people come and sit and hear preaching, I'm afraid that's not going to work. I've had people look me in the eye and say, your method doesn't work. It's not my method. Sorry. It's Christ's. It's His method. So, notice what the apostle says here. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Now here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to begin at the end and he's going to work to the front. He's going to work what we call in retrograde fashion. He's going to go in reverse. So he starts at the end and he works to the beginning and he asks four questions. Just four. And these four questions, we have a literary device here. We call them rhetorical questions. The answer to all of these questions is, can't happen. It's impossible. Notice for the first question how this is true. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay. Well, it's pretty obvious what the answer to that question is. They can't. It's impossible for them to call on the name of the Lord if they haven't believed in the Lord. If you're going to call on the name of the Lord, you have to believe in him. Now, we understand that people can call on the name of the Lord hypocritically. They can do so insincerely. They can pretend to call upon the name of the Lord. But that's not on Paul's radar here. Calling on the name of the Lord, as far as the apostle is concerned here in Romans 10:14, is calling on him in sincerity, calling on him in truth. So he says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, it's necessary then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you will call upon him to be saved. Peter is walking on the water with Christ, you remember? Jesus is walking by and Peter says, wow. And he says, if that's really you out there, command me to come out too. And Jesus says, come on. And so Peter hops out of the boat and he's walking on the water to Christ. Then he gets his eyes off of Christ. You know the story. His eyes are on the wind and on the water, and he begins to sink. And what does he say? Does he turn back to the boat and say, throw me out a donut? No. He doesn't turn back to the boat and say, throw me out a rope? No. He turns to Christ and he says what? Lord, save me. How shall we call upon him in whom we have not believed? He obviously believed that Christ could and would save him, and so he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, we're in a lot worse trouble than being out on the sea in the middle of the night. Right? Our trouble is an eternal problem. Can't be fixed by a rope, by a donut. Can only be fixed by calling on the Lord. So, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? The answer is it's impossible. They must believe on him in order to call on him. Second question. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, if you haven't heard of him, you can't believe on him. If you don't know who he is, you can't believe in him, and then you can't call on him. Again, we're working backward here. So, calling on him, believing in him, prerequisite to that is hearing about him, hearing who he is. And here it is very important that we understand that it must be the Christ of the Scriptures that is preached, because false Christs can't save. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, there's such a thing as another Jesus. I'm afraid you might believe in him, he says to the Corinthian church. So it's important that we understand that the hearing here, whatever it is that people are hearing, it is about the true Jesus, the real Jesus. And in some churches today, you just want to walk in there and say, well, the real Jesus, please stand up, because there's lots of falsehood going on about who Christ truly is. So, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? What's the answer to that question? Well, it's impossible. They can't. If someone tells you that Jesus was a really nice guy, a first century teacher, a prophet, sure, but God, no way, and you believe in that Jesus, are you believing in Jesus? No, you're believing in something else. So you're not believing in Jesus Christ. And hence, when you make that call, you're not calling upon him. You're calling on someone who doesn't exist and someone who cannot save you. All right, notice. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? It's impossible. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? What? It's impossible. How about this? The third question. And how shall they hear without a preacher? What's the answer to that question? Well, it's also impossible. Again, we are drilling down. We're going in this retrograde movement from the end to the beginning. And the Apostle Paul is setting forth the means by which Christ calls sinners to Himself. And he says here, how shall they call upon Him? How shall they hear about Him if there's no preacher? Now the word for preacher there is a word that is used all over the New Testament for that official duty. It's an official office. I know official office is redundant. And I use that purposely to show us that there is such an office of preacher. The Greek word that is used there is keruso or kerugma. That would be to preach and preaching. And a kerugmos is a preacher. And that that word was used over and again as the guy that walked into town, into the city, with a retinue of soldiers. And he would come into the city and he would open up his robe and he would pull out this scroll. And the scroll would have something on it, something about that big around. It'd be this red wax seal with the signet of the king in it. The signet would be the king's ring, and his imprint in that wax meant that it was truly his messenger and truly his message. And so what that kerugmos would do, what that preacher would do, is he would come into the city and he would, you know, and then he'd pull out that scroll and he'd go bink, and he'd break that seal, and then he'd roll it out and he would say what? Thus saith the king. And so you had all of those testimonies to the authenticity of the message. I mean, if it's necessary that we hear about the king, if it's necessary that we hear about him in truth, we want some kind of authentication that we're hearing the truth. All right, so how shall they hear without a preacher? What's the answer to the question? Well, it's impossible. And then the fourth question that the apostle asks, and this is probably one of the most integral to the whole. This is the foundation of the rest. And how shall one preach except he be sent? What's the answer? Well, it's impossible. What does it mean to be sent? And perhaps this is where we have the greatest controversy with some of our friends in the Christian church today, because there are those who would say that every Christian is sent. And they would turn to, let's see, Matthew chapter 28. So let's turn there. This is what's normally called the Great Commission in Scripture, but I always put 18 into it, because the Great Commission is 19 and 20, and I always include 18 because I consider that to be the great omission from the Great Commission, which is where Jesus says, all authority or all power, it is the Greek word exousia. It's not the Greek word dynamis, and it's important that we distinguish those two words. Dynamis, that's the word where we get dynamite from, right? Not the kind of power where we say authority, but the kind of power where we say strength, right? There are basically three words that are translated power in the English language out of the Greek New Testament. One is dynamis, which would be that explosive kind of power, that, you know, the power to move things, right? Then there's kratos, which deals with like the strength of a strong man, that kind of power. And then there's exousia or exousia, and that is the Greek word that means authority, someone who is vested with an office. And what's really important about that, and the reason I bring it up, is because you can have someone that's very weak physically who is great in authority, right? I mean, we've talked about this before when we talk about that portion in 1 Peter where the husband is supposed to dwell with the wife as a weaker vessel. You remember that? And, you know, weaker doesn't mean that she is worthless or worth less than him. It just means that physically speaking, she may not have the same kind of prowess that he does. And so we have likened that to a knight, a knight, right? That kind of knight, that watches over his queen. Now, he's this big strapping guy. He's wearing 200 pounds of armor. He can still run a mile in under 8 minutes with his armor on. He can wield a sword. There's nobody that would mess with him. And yet, he trembles at the word of the queen because she doesn't have power. She has authority. You see, that's the difference between power and authority. And the King James regrettably translates this as, "All power is given unto me." It should read, "All authority is given unto me." Now, we could say both about Christ, couldn't we? He is all powerful and he also has all authority. But here in this passage, for the purpose of what Christ is telling his disciples here, it's very important that we understand. He says, "All authority is given in heaven and earth unto me." What kind of authority then does that include? It includes the authority to send them to the nations, to disciple them, to teach them, and to baptize them, and to show them everything Christ commanded them. Notice that this is not given to everyone unless everyone is commissioned to go out baptizing. And we simply don't understand that to be the context of what Christ has said here. So, when Jesus here says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, going therefore, disciple ye the nations." I got to translate this literally so we understand what he's saying. "Going therefore, disciple ye the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So what Christ did is he gave his disciples and ministers after them a commission from the authority that was given to him, that all authority that he has in heaven and in earth. Now, for some of you, this may be new teaching. You may have not ever heard this before. I understand. And it could, you know, kind of set you on your ear. I would ask you simply to stay the course. Like I said at the outset, we're not afraid to go everywhere the Bible takes us, and we are afraid to slide off to the right hand or to the left. If our Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of His church, has said, "Here's how I'm going to save sinners through the foolishness of preaching," that is, through the kerygmos, through the preacher primarily, "if that's how I'm going to go to market for my church, that's how I'm going to expand my gates, that's how I'm going to crash the gates of Hades, I'm going to do that through preaching." We can call it foolishness. We can call it inadequate. We can say, "I'd rather do something else. Wouldn't this be more effective, or wouldn't that be more effective?" But if Christ is the King and the head of His church, our first effort ought to be to figure out what He said and to do that and to leave off those other things that He's not. So, how shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? It's impossible. How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? It's impossible. How shall they hear of Him except there should be a preacher? It's impossible. And how should one preach except he be sent? What's the answer? It's impossible. So this is why we have in Jeremiah, in several occasions, and we won't get there today, but we'll get there another time, all of those prophets that are doing what? Running without being sent. See, it's a condemnation upon them. They're saying things that God has not sent them to say. They're claiming an office to themselves that God has not given them. This is very, very difficult. They are condemned for doing so. And so let me just close up by saying this. I don't in any way want to take away from the membership of the church any opportunity that they have to speak a word in season for their King. They ought to. We all ought to do that. But when the minister preaches from that authoritative office, you see, there's something else going on there. It's not just a guy standing up and telling about the great things that Christ has done for him. It's more than that. It's someone who has been through the training. It is someone who has been through those means that the Lord has put in place to vet a man out. Can charlatans slip through? Absolutely. They're the exceptions that prove the rule. But there is indeed such an office in the church where that authoritative call to come to the Lord goes forth. That kerugmos, he's got a scroll and it's got the insignia of the king on it. And he breaks it open and he's got some official clothing that he wears so that everybody knows who he is. When he came into town, there was no doubting who the king's herald was. Everybody understood who he was. And everybody understood from whom the message came. And that when they said, yea, that they would have the king's support. There is indeed an office in the church. And that office of preaching is to do just that. It's to preach. And in preaching the gospel, those men are to be sent. And in being sent then, they have standing behind them, not just that they have gotten up out of bed one day and said, straighten my collar here, and I'm going to be a preacher. It's not how it works. It's not the establishment that Christ has set up. And so, brothers and sisters, when you're out there in the world, when you're working, when you're shopping, when you're at the mall, when you're at the movie house, when you have an opportunity to speak a word in season to him that is weary, and to be encouraging to those who have met with difficult times, and to apply the balm of Gilead to hurting souls, please do so. And invite them to church. Invite them to church so they can hear the official proclamation of the town crier who stands for the king and says, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the ordering of Thy church. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ as King and Head of the church and for all that He has commanded. And we pray that we might hear Him, that we might hear His commands, not only to call upon Him and be saved, but in that the way we behave ourselves in the house of God, in the way that we order those things that Christ has commanded, we pray that we might be faithful. Make us a faithful people. We confess that oft times we are dissatisfied. We pray that instead Thou wouldst help us to be satisfied and full of faith with regard to the methods, the means that our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. And we pray, Father, that by those means Thou wouldst be pleased to bring many sons and daughters to glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalter.